I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness. But you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. And I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, as we do come to your word this evening, as has already been prayed, we would ask that you would shine forth your light on your word, that we would receive from your word that which we ought to receive from it, and hear the warnings in your word, as well as the precious promises. And Lord, as we think of promises, we just think of that wonderful promise that comes to us in Psalm 9, where we are told that those who know your name will trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. And so, Father, even as we pray for some of the folk in our own church who are going through some seriously deep waters right now, we think of the Westcott family, we think of the Pitcher family. These are deep waters. We think of the Bester family. We think of the Sansoms. And we would ask, O God, that in the midst of their trial, we know your word tells us that it is our bodily responsibility to laugh with those who laugh, but to weep with those who weep. And so we do come alongside these families, and I pray, O God, that they in their own way would experience the truth of Psalm 9, that those who know your name will trust in you, for you will never forsake those who love you. And I pray for these families in the church that they would know your grace, they would know your enabling, and they would know how to impart that to their loved ones. So as we come to your word now, we pray that you would speak to us afresh, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A while back, I was reading a book which outlined some of the history of the discovery of wealth in South Africa. And I was reading about some of the events that led up to the great diamond rush in 1866. It's a fascinating story, actually. Here's this young farmer in the Hopetown area, about 125 k's from Kimberley, a guy called Skalk van Niekerk, who just happened to be a collector of precious stones. And one day he was on his way to visit some neighboring farmers, and he just happened to see a 15-year-old boy playing with a very sort of sparkling white kind of stone. And because everyone in the area knew that he was interested in precious stones, he took a fascination to the stone, and the mother of this 15-year-old boy eventually persuaded her son, "Give it to him. Just give it to him." And he took it, and he kept it for a while, and he took it to some folks in Hopetown, and he thought, "Is this a diamond? Could this be a diamond?" And some of the folks in Hopetown were saying to him, "Don't be ridiculous. Diamonds just don't grow in the dust. Wait for someone to pick them up. Of course it's not a diamond. It's just topaz. That's all it is." But Skalk van Niekerk wasn't so easily dissuaded. He eventually, via some other people, he sent it to this professor in Grahamstown, and he said it was indeed a diamond. And when it was cut, it looked like that. Not a bad diamond, eh? Not a bad diamond. He went back, Skalk van Niekerk, he goes back to the Hopetown area. About a year later, he comes across another diamond, an infinitely more precious diamond. This is called the Eureka diamond, by the way. And when it was cut, that's what it looks like, the Star of Africa diamond. And of course, all the diamond prospectors, here there's diamonds in Kimberley, and they all descend, not Kimberley, on Hopetown. They all descend on Hopetown. We're going to find diamonds. Unfortunately, they didn't find any more diamonds in Hopetown. But all the prospectors went, and as they went further and further away from Hopetown and closer to Kimberley, where the real diamonds were found. And Hopetown, which had had a booming economy after Skalk van Niekerk's discoveries, suddenly their economy just dwindled, went flat, nosedived. Until one farmer in about 1890-something, 97, right about there, he decided, how am I going to fix this situation? And so he just went public, and he said, "I have found more diamonds on my farm." And all the prospectors came back from Kimberley to his farm to try and find these diamonds. Of course, there were no diamonds. He had just salted the ground with what is called diamondiferous material, kimberlite. That's what he hoed on his ground, kimberlite. And it wasn't long before the prospectors saw that the great diamond rush had become the great sucker rush. They had been suckered. It's easy to dismiss real diamonds as gloss. And it's easy to be conned into thinking that other minerals are diamonds. How like Corinth in the year 57 AD. Paul had planted this church there in the year 50 AD. He spent 18 years there establishing the church. 18 months there, sorry. 18 months there. Then he moved off. And sometime later, some other teachers wormed their way into Corinth, and they started to draw the believers away from their allegiance to Paul towards themselves. And they set themselves up as the apostles. We are the real apostles. And so Paul was questioned. The real diamond, the apostle Paul, was questioned. And now kimberlite, these so-called super apostles, they were being held up as the real thing. The great diamond rush had become the great sucker rush in Corinth. And so in this few verses, the Apostle Paul gives us three ways in which we can discern the difference between false apostles and true. Because all that glitters is not gold, or in the case of Hopetown, all that sparkles is not diamonds. So the first lesson, that is found in verse 2 and verse 3 is we see that false teaching is deadly. It is deadly. In verse 2 it says, I am jealous, Paul says, for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You see, there was far more at stake, far more at stake in Corinth than just a popularity contest. I mean, if that was all that was at stake in Corinth, you know what? Paul wouldn't have been concerned in the least. But these false apostles that Paul ironically labels super apostles, these false teachers, they weren't just seeking to undermine Paul's influence at Corinth. Oh no. They were actively seeking to undermine the kind of Christianity that Paul was advocating. Truth was at stake. They wanted a Christianity that resembled the Greek culture around them. They wanted a kind of Christianity that played up success stories. We want more power. We want more glory. That's what we want. To hell with Paul's weakness. We don't want that. We want power. We want visions. We want miracles. We don't want this weakness that Paul is displaying. We don't want that. And Paul warns the Corinthians, notice in verse 2 and 3, he warns them that there was something very sinister, in fact, something even demonic about these newcomers to the city. And he pictures himself as a father of a bride. You see, engagements in Bible times were a little bit more complicated, more solemn than they are today. I mean, nowadays we'll get engaged, but you know what? If I don't fancy this person after 2 months of engagement, I can break it off, no problem. Engagements today are kind of willy-nilly. But engagements in Bible times were serious contractual arrangements between two families. And after the engagement had been struck, the guy would leave and he would go home, he would go to his parents' house, he would build an extension onto his parents' house where he could bring his new bride. And in the meantime, while that was happening, if this engaged woman, if she had a sexual fling with another man, that was regarded as serious as adultery, and it was treated as such. And so obviously, during this period of engagement, the lady's father would guard her purity with jealousy. That's why Paul calls himself, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I know Sue and I were married about over 27 years ago now. We weren't engaged for long. But how do you think, just imagine, how do you think Sue would have reacted in that brief time that we were engaged if I had started, you know, striking up an unusually close friendship with another lady? How do you think she would have responded? I'm sure she would have protested vociferously. I'm sure she would have said, what is going on here? What's going on? Now, how do you think she would respond if I said to her, what you talking about? I don't understand what your grievance is. This other lady's name is also Sue. She's also called Sue. In fact, you know what? She has the same color hair that you've got. In fact, you know what? Come to think of it, she looks a lot like you as well. I can tell you what her reaction would have been, and I'm sure you know what her reaction would have been as well. But that is essentially what the Corinthians were doing, isn't it? The Jesus these false teachers were offering looked very much like the Jesus Paul was preaching. sounded very much like the Jesus that Paul was preaching, but was an entirely different Jesus. And the danger was very real indeed. And Paul says, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In other words, just as Eve was led astray by the serpent in the Garden of Eden, Paul says, he's concerned for the Corinthians. I'm concerned that these false apostles are going to lead you down the garden path, and you're going to be led astray to ruin. False teaching is dangerous. Secondly, we can see from verse 4 following that false teaching is different. False teaching is different. Verse 4 says, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I mean, just to come back to that story about Sue and myself. I mean, it's a stupid story, but anyway. How do you think Sue would have said, you know, this other lady's name's also Sue? I'm sure she would have said, it's not me, dummy. A bit more vociferous than that. And if I said to her, but she's got the same color hair, Sue would have said, it's not my hair, Dumbo. And if I said, well, you know what, she looks a lot like you, I think at that moment Sue would have given me a slap across the chops and said, I look better, or something to that effect. Now, Paul is telling the Corinthians that this is essentially what they were doing. They were falling for a different Jesus. They were receiving a different spirit. They were embracing a different gospel. So how can we discern the difference? Well, Paul gives us two very quick tests, and I'll give them to you very quickly. The first test that we can use to discern how different a person's teaching may be from the true gospel is check very carefully what teachers of the gospel are saying. What Jesus are they presenting us with? Now hear me very carefully. Paul is not accusing He's not accusing these newcomers to Corinth of being false apostles just because they denied a particular truth. It's more sinister than that. It's more subtle than that. The danger is not that they denied a certain truth, but that they undermined a certain truth. Or they used the same vocabulary, but they meant something different by using that vocabulary. So let me give you a few examples as to how people do that today. Because it's not enough to speak about Jesus unless it's the Jesus of the Bible. So how do people do that? Well, first of all, there are a number of people out there who present to you the open-minded Jesus. This is the Jesus that loves everyone. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. You know what? You're all mine. You're all going to go to heaven. If you're a homosexual, no problem. You're in as well. We're the open-minded Jesus. Everyone's going to heaven. Then there's the friendship Jesus. The friendship Jesus is the Jesus that people portray as, you know what, Jesus just wants to have a relationship with you. Who cares? We're not going to emphasize anything about him being Lord over your life. That's not important. He just wants a relationship with you. That's all. The friendship Jesus. Then I would say there's the, especially for us South African men, there is the sporty Jesus. The sporty Jesus. Have you ever heard athletes talk? You know, after they've done a great thing on the sporting field, they will get up and they will say, I just want to thank Jesus for helping me to run that race. Or rugby player, I just want to thank Jesus for giving me the strength to run and score that try. The sporty Jesus. Let me give you an example of it, a practical example of it. A very, very famous South African cricketer, I won't give you his name. He was being interviewed on Top Billing many, many, many years ago. And he was a Christian. And Top Billing asked him the question. I mean, this is just opening the door. This is a golden opportunity to share your faith. And they simply asked him the question, tell me, what does your Christianity mean to you? What an opportunity on Top Billing to be able to say, you know what, I'm a sinner and the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin and now I'm reconciled to the Father. This is, I'm going to max this one out for all I'm worth. You know what the sportsman said? The sportsman said, well, you know what, before I became a Christian, whenever I went out to bat, I had this incredible knot in my stomach. And since I've met Jesus, I can go out to bat and I've got no butterflies in my stomach. That's the sporty Jesus. That's a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. Then there's the life coach Jesus. The life coach Jesus, oh yes. This is the pop psychology Jesus. This is the Jesus who helps me to become a better me. And who just helps me through life's difficulties. That's the life coach Jesus. Who cares about sin and judgment? Don't worry about that. Then there's a good example, Jesus. Becoming very popular again, unfortunately. These people will speak about Jesus dying on the cross. And you say, wow, that's fantastic. And you think that they mean the same thing that you do. But they don't. The good example, Jesus, means that when Jesus died on the cross for us, he wasn't really bearing our sin. He wasn't enduring the wrath of God that our sins deserve. No, no, no. He was just hanging on the cross and showing us, this is how you should endure suffering, my friends. That's all that Jesus is doing on the cross, is giving an example of how to suffer. That is the good example, Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a different Jesus altogether. Then there's what I would call the experiential Jesus. There are so many of them. Once again, these people use the same gospel language that you and I do. They all speak about the cross. They all speak about the resurrection. And you think they mean the same thing. But they don't. Let me give you an example. This is one of the ex-archbishops of Cape Town. About 20 years ago, right about there. This is what he said about the resurrection and the cross. And see if you agree with that. He says, there are certain tenets of the Christian faith which are important. That Jesus lived, that he died, that he was buried, that he was raised. The kernel of the message is the fact of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That, for me, is the foundation of faith, and that is what Christianity is about. Do you agree with that? You should be nodding your heads. You should be nodding your heads, not shaking, not this. This is this. Not so? That's right. I'm looking at that, and I'm saying, wow, I agree with everything that you've just said. And then the interviewer who was interviewing the archbishop asked a very perceptive question. And all he said to the archbishop is, how then do you interpret the resurrection? Are you speaking about it? How do you interpret it? Listen to what he says next. For me, It's not the empty tomb that is important. The resurrection may not necessarily have been physical. It's not the evidence of the tomb that matters. It's the encounter with the living Christ. What? What's going on there? That's a different Jesus now. We've used the same vocabulary, but now we've just invested new meaning into that vocabulary, and we've got a different Jesus all of a sudden, who's not the Jesus of the Bible, the experiential Jesus. Then, of course, we have the prosperity Jesus out there, who majors on success and glory and power, but underemphasizes weakness and suffering. Then there's the positive thinking Jesus. And the people who advocate this Jesus say, just imagine something in your mind and just speak it into being, and it's there, bang, hey presto, poof, wave your wand and bang, what you've spoken is so. And the moment these different Jesus are proclaimed, you know, it starts at relatively the same place, but the deviation continues and continues until eventually you're far apart from the Jesus of the Bible. So if you want to first of all understand how different false teaching is, just listen to what they say about Jesus. Secondly, and more briefly, if you want to know how different they are, notice what Paul says in verse 7 to verse 12. I would say if you want to find out where there's a true or a false teacher, just simply ask, what is their attitude towards money like? You see, what's going on in these verses is that traveling preachers in the first century world, in Greek speakers, they despised manual labor. For them, manual labor was servants' work. It was beneath their dignity. They wouldn't humble themselves to work with their hands. Spies Paul because he worked with his hands making tents. This is slave work. And of course, wherever these speakers went, they commanded high fees. And the better the speaker, the higher the salary that he was given. The greater the stipend. So if you spoke well, you got a good fee. If you spoke badly, you got a bad fee. That's how it worked. And these false apostles who sort of merged into the Corinthians church, they were all for this mindset. Just give us the money. We are giving you the word, give us the money. And you can see how Paul's example just rankled them. Notice what Paul says, verse 7. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? And what comes next is even a bigger slap to the chops, where Paul says in verse 8, I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. He goes on to say, where did that support come from? Verse 9, and when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. So who supported Paul in Corinth? The Macedonians, the northern cousins to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were the wealthy people. They were in Achaia. The Macedonians were the poor people. It's something like the three of us as pastors of this church saying, you know what? We're not asking a cent from you guys. Because, you know what? Nompumelelo, they are supporting our ministry here. How would you feel if we said that to you? You would be, this is hectic. But that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. I'm not expecting a cent from you. Nompumelelo is supporting my ministry. Thank you very much. In verse 11, Paul says, why? Because I don't love you? God knows I love you. And I'll keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. So a very useful test, friends, to detect a false teacher is simply follow the money. Ask yourself the question, what is their attitude towards money? Here's a quote from a prosperity teacher. I won't put the person's name down to protect the guilty. How about saying that? Christ took your poverty on the cross and he gave you the riches of Abraham. Brother, that's enough to make a Baptist to get in the aisles and start dancing. The curse of poverty has been broken at the cross. If you have the anointing, you don't have the curse of poverty. You see what he's saying? If you have sufficient faith, you should not be poor. How contrary to the example of the Apostle Paul. Lastly, I see our time's moving. False teaching, yes, it's dangerous. It is different, but it's deceptive. Verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. As I've already said, these false teachers in Corinth, these super apostles, were silky, smooth, professional speakers. Butter wouldn't melt in their mouths. They were just smooth operators. They were the kind of speakers who modeled themselves on the famous Greek orators. Last Sunday morning, I spoke a little bit about the most famous Greek orator of all time. The guy's name was Demosthenes. But most of you weren't there, so I'll say it again. He was a guy who grew up with a stammer in his mouth. And his first public speaking at the Athenian Forum was a disaster. He was booed. He was shamed to leave. He had to leave the podium embarrassed. But he wasn't easily dissuaded. And so he disciplined himself. To cure his stammer, he would put pebbles in his mouth and he would speak so that he could cure the stammer. And to give himself more breath, he would run uphill and he would recite poetry as he ran uphill. And to overcome this fear of the crowd, the Athenian mob, the noise that could drown out a preacher or a speaker, he would go to the seashore and he would try and shout over the waves. That's how he did it. He also had a bit of as I said last Sunday morning, he had a bit of a little twitch in his shoulder whenever he spoke, a bit of an embarrassing twitch. And so he hung a sword over his shoulder when he spoke, when he practiced. So if his shoulder twitched, he would get sharply pricked by the sword. This is how he disciplined himself. And once he had been disciplined, he went back into the Athenian Forum and he could persuade. He spoke wonderfully. But what I didn't say last Sunday morning is that he became so persuasive as a speaker in Athens that he could take an entire city, Athens, and he could encourage them to go to war. That's how powerful he became with his oratory. Unfortunately, he chose the wrong opponent. He led Athens astray, because the person he chose to say, we must go to war against, was King Philip of Macedon and his son, who was Alexander the Great. We're going to war against Alexander the Great. Come on, Athens, we're going to go. We can do it. You know what happens as well as I do. He was... He was banished in misery and he had to commit suicide. The most famous orator, but so deceptive, and he led Athens astray. And Alexander didn't take kindly to Athens. You can imagine what he did to Athens. So Paul is telling the Corinthians, simply, don't fall for people who are the greatest speakers in the world, but who only deceive you. Paul says, rather have content without quality than quality without content. These false teachers made much of themselves and their gifting. I mean, if you had to read any Christian literature, especially flyers for Christian conferences, you'll know what I'm saying. Because Christian speakers, boy oh boy, we know how to promote ourselves, don't we? And the key is usually, in fact, it's always in the adjectives that we use. Here's a flyer. Mark Dyers, well-known international speaker and the newly appointed apostle to Pondoland. There it is. Or here's another one. Angus McKee, author of the best-selling book, Humility and How I Achieved It. It's the adjectives, you get it. Angus is bringing us a message today. He has pastored several of the fastest growing churches in South Africa, and he is presently the pastor of the prestigious Beacon Baptist Church. There's the adjective, you see. In fact, as I see advertising in Christian magazines today, it could have come straight out of 2 Corinthians, straight out of it. You can go around East London and you can see billboards. And how often do you go past a poster and the poster says, Apostle so-and-so, a man who's accredited with signs and wonders following. How often have you seen that? They're all over the place. Well, in fact, nowadays it's becoming a little bit more grandiose. It's not just content with apostle so-and-so, it's apostle prophet so-and-so, and so you go. Straight out of 2 Corinthians. But notice in the remainder, I won't go on to it, but notice in the remainder of chapter 11, how Paul cuts the ground beneath their feet. In verse 16, he simply says, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. Paul's about to jump on the bandwagon and himself, and he's about to compete with these super apostles when it comes to boasting. I mean, look at verse 22 when he really gets into it. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abram's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? And at this point, we are saying, wait for it. Here it comes. Paul's about to give us his CV. He's about to lay it on thick. He's about to tell us a list of all the churches he's planted. He's about to tell us a list of all the missions that he's led. He's about to give us a list of all the seminal books that he's ever written. Wait for it. It's about to come. What does Paul start with? He starts with his prison record. That's how he outcompetes the super apostles. I'm starting with my prison record. Then I'm going on to my shipwrecks. Then I'm going on to my beatings. Then I'm going on to my floggings. Then I'm going on to my poverty. Then I'm going on to the fact that how many days I've starved. Weakness, 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 weakness. And then notice how he closes in verse 30. That's it. It's like his irony. It's just, you have to understand, this is irony packed on irony packed on irony. Notice how he closes. He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. What's Paul saying here? Well, let me tell you what he's saying. It's coming close to November, where Remembrance Day services are going to be held all over the world, where people who are really starting to look very old will wear their jackets with ribbons telling you where they served in the Second World War. And some of them will actually have medals for bravery, whether it's a Victoria Cross or a George Cross, or if they're Americans, a Purple Heart or a Congressional Medal of Honor or something like that, just to show them these guys are like, these are the heroes. These are the brave ones. Well, friends, Rome also had its award for bravery. In fact, the highest award for bravery in the Roman army was an award called the Corona Muralis. It actually means the crown of the wall. And here it is. It looked like this. It looked like a crown that was built in the shape of a wall. You can see all the battlements, and sometimes the gates of the city were there, because you know how battle went in the ancient times. Here was the army that encamped around a city, and then they came with their siege ramps, and the siege ramps came up against the city walls, and then ladders from the siege ramps went up against the battlements of the city, and soldiers started to climb up these ladders, and the defenders desperately tried to push the ladders away, and then they took boiling oil and they poured it on the soldiers trying to scale their walls, and archers would fire down arrows. It was dreadful, like serious combat. Well, the Corona Muralis was an award that was given to the very first Roman soldier who scaled the battlements and landed in the city walls. And for obvious reasons, it was often, almost always, awarded posthumously, because most likely they were dead before the award could be offered. Now Paul, in these verses, with words you have to understand, dripping with irony, says, you know what? I wasn't first up the wall. I was the first one down the wall in a basket packed with dirty laundry. Coward that I am. I was the first down the wall, not the first up the wall. In fact, had Paul stood in a remembrance parade, he wouldn't have stood with a Victoria Cross or a Purple Heart. He would have stood with a medal that looked like a basket. That was his medal. Not to encourage cowardice, but to warn us against a ministry without vulnerability. To warn us against a ministry that plays up glory and power and plays down the cross and suffering. To warn us against a ministry that emphasizes power and supernatural experiences and downplays weakness and a simple confidence in the power of the gospel alone. So how do you discern the real diamond from kimberlite? How do you detect a false apostle from a true, a false teacher from a true? Well, understand the danger. False teaching is deadly, it is different, and it is indeed deceptive. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, as we have heard from your word this evening,